Well, good morning and happy Lord's Day to you all. Oh my goodness, my Southern is coming out. Hey, Christians gather. We gather and worship, celebrating our Sabbath on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. This is the day the church has set aside to gather for worship. Why is that? Well, it's modeled after the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. Right? That is their day of rest. And there are a few reasons why the early church gathered on Sunday. First, note that many of the apostles and early disciples still worshipped in the synagogue on Saturday. They still went and worshipped. They worshipped on the Sabbath of Israel. They continued to gather with the people of Israel, worshipping the Father, but still by the blood of the Son through the Spirit of God. They gave testimony to their people that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that they were seeking. But the Christian church, especially the Gentiles, gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? Well, this was the day of resurrection when Jesus rose from the grave. This became the primary day for worship for the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus the Christ. We know from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae that we were not to let ourselves be judged according to what Sabbath we keep or what Sabbath they kept, Saturday or Sunday. I don't, however, see a biblical dissolution of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is rooted in creation and is the fourth commandment in Exodus. Listen to this in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is within them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, if my son was listening, he would have caught that I can't give him any chores on the Sabbath, Sunday. Yeah, see? But that's not exactly what it means. I mean, I just want to tell you, let me tell you a quick story. I had two wonderful roommates in college, and one of them in particular, and by the way, they would both laugh at this now. We're in a different place now. But one of them in particular was adamant about keeping the Sabbath in a certain way that was very troublesome and bothersome to his roommates. So he and his girlfriend would come over after church. They'd make a big, big dinner. And they'd leave all the dishes in the sink because it was Sabbath. So they would go upstairs or they would leave and they would leave this big mess for myself and my other roommate, who also had a girlfriend at the time, to clean. So in honor of Sabbath keeping, he was leaving all his dishes in the sink. And so my other roommate comes home after church and he and his girlfriend are there and they're like, well, we were planning on making dinner too, but now all the pots and pans are dirty and there's a ginormous mess in the kitchen. We can't cook, so what do? So they go and they do the dishes. And then they make food and then they leave the dishes because it's Sabbath. And then here mine, Tiffany and I aren't dating at that time. Tiff and I have this 4-year period of where really we were with no one else, but there's about a year period where 9 months where we weren't together. I was figuring things out, let me just put it that way. So I didn't have a girlfriend to come over and help me do the dishes. So I didn't do the dishes. I left them there. And I probably added to them a little bit. So here we are, it's Sabbath, and that is our excuse to not do the dishes and then just to leave them for the guy who made them in the first place. It all works out in the end, right? What's interesting is this guy, and I love him dearly. This is a dear friend of mine, but he is the neat freak of the bunch. So you have the neat freak that leaves all the dishes on the Sabbath. You have the not the neat freak who does them and then leaves them again. And I'm probably somewhere in the middle. And for me, it was just an excuse not to do anything as well. So we kept the Sabbath. So why am I talking about the Sabbath right now? Well, what is the Sabbath? And why is it pertinent to our passage today? We're in John 5. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to the book of John, the Gospel of John, it's near the start of the New Testament, four books in. And the Sabbath is a primary concern for us as a worshiping people. It is part of our worship. It is one of the means we honor God with our life. This is why Sunday worship should be of primary importance. Friends, gathering with the body, gathering this morning with the church, should be of primary importance with the body. Hebrews 10 states this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love. This is what we should be doing on the Sabbath. Let's stir up one another to love and to, guess what? To good works. It probably would have been a good work for myself or my other roommate to do the dishes after you do them, after you dirty them. Not neglecting to meet together. This is the primary importance of the Sabbath, meeting together to worship. So don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So why am I bringing this up? Well, the Sabbath is a part of the context of our passage this morning. And it's important to understand what it means to the original hearers of John's gospel. We need to understand how they heard what John was saying. You may recall from last week that the Sabbath was so important and it was guarded by the people of Israel that they created rules, additional rules, later called the Mishnah, to keep them from breaking the spiritual laws, the scriptural laws of the Sabbath. In our passage in John 5, Jesus is in apparent hot water for breaking the Sabbath. And even more so, for making himself equal to God. You see, the underlying question was this: why could Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Why could he do good? Why could he claim God to be his Father and then work when he works? This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him, because he had made the blasphemous claim that a man could be equal to God. And this is where we pick up in the controversy. Would you stand and read with me? John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of God, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Lord Jesus, this is your word. Lord, there's so much here in these verses. There's so much here to unpack. There's so much here that speaks, Lord, of the relationship between the Father and the Son, that speaks of the deity and the humanity of the Son, that speaks of the work of the Spirit, even, Lord, within man. Lord, I'm sure that I will miss. I'm sure there'll be parts that I won't be able to cover today. So, Lord, I ask that what I do speak, Lord, I ask that you would guard my tongue so that what I speak be true. That what's proclaimed forth, Lord, be of you, be of your word. Lord, I ask that you would guard those who are here. Guard their ears, Lord, guard their heart. If anything is said that's not of you, may it pass, Lord. May they easily dismiss it, Lord. But if what is said is truth, Lord, may it penetrate. Holy Spirit, do your work of illuminating the text. Apply it, Lord, to these, your people. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the table is set. The table is set. Jesus has unofficially been put on trial by the Jewish leaders. And now he makes his defense. This is what we're reading. The underlying question to this passage is, why? Why could Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Why could he claim that God be his Father and work when he works? So in his response, Jesus taught his oppressors a lesson about the Christ. In his response, he's teaching those who are accusing him about himself that he is the Messiah, and as the Messiah, he is both God and man. So we're going to look at the passage today and see that Jesus had solidarity with the Father. That's our first heading, solidarity with the Father. We're going to see that Jesus, in Jesus, there was life in the Son. There's life in the Son. And we're going to see that Jesus is the authority as the Son of Man. He is the authority as the Son of Man. Let's look back at the text. Look at verse 19 with me. Solidarity with the Father. So Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." So the accusation of the Jews was not merely that Jesus was making himself out to be equal to God, but that he was a competing God. We need to understand the accusation of the Jews was that Jesus was a competing God. The people of Israel are staunch monotheists. And they're inside a Roman Catholic, a Roman world of religious pluralists. Does that make sense? The Jews, monotheist, one God. Rome. What is Roman culture? It's Greek culture. They basically adopted all of Greek culture. So here is this plethora of gods to choose from in the Roman world. And what do we know from Scripture? Deuteronomy 6:4, every young, good Israelite's going to know this by heart. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." There is one God. So their fight against Jesus in their minds was a fight for monotheism. And Jesus' response, his response gives insight into the Trinity. Jesus' response gives insight into the Trinity. And we learn first of the unity of God with the Son. The unity of God with the Son. What does he say? He says the Son can do nothing of his own accord. He can do nothing of his own accord. Jesus was saying, I'm not in opposition to the Father. I'm in perfect unity with the Father. I don't act against his will, but I do what I see him doing. He shows me what all that he is doing. And he's going to show me even greater things so that you will see what I'm going to do and you're going to marvel. That was his response. So Jesus, he does not act over and against the will of the Father. He does nothing of his own accord. They're of the same mind. His relationship with the Father is not like our human relationships. You need to realize that not every analogy, in fact, most analogies that we bring down to our level break down, don't they? So when we say, well, God the Father and God the Son are like this, and we bring in some human element, the truth of the matter is, no, they're not. There's so much more. Jesus doesn't go and purchase a boat without the prior knowledge and approval of God the Father. Let me give you an example. A man might go purchase a boat without the prior knowledge and approval of his wife. Jesus doesn't go and purchase a boat without the prior knowledge and approval of God the Father. They know together. They operate in unity. Furthermore, here's another example. The spouse, this is me, doesn't make a promise to their child, that would be JJ, without the knowledge and approval of his wife. That would be Tiffany. That actually works really well. Because that happens in my house. Happened yesterday. There is perfect unity between the Father and the Son. They have the same will, are of the same mind. And to which we have to ask the question, how? How is that possible? How do two distinct, separate people have the exact same mind? We're not talking about double-mint twins. Even double-mint twins have different thoughts and ideas on things. So how? How? Jesus is the Son of God and is of one substance with the Father. Listen to that again. Jesus is the Son of God and is of one substance with the Father. The theological term for this is homoousios. Big word, right? They cannot be divided in mind, for they are united in substance. Though they are separate in person, they have been together as the Godhead from eternity past and will continue to be into eternity future. And Jesus perfectly shines forth the will, the glory, the power of the Father at all times. Can I get an amen? How do we know this? Well, Hebrews 1, that's one place we point to. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're speaking of the Son of God. You see, the leaders of Israel failed to recognize this. And wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Put yourself in their position. What they saw was a Son of Man, a human being. They failed to recognize him by the words he spoke and by the signs and miracles that accompanied his word, that he was the apocalyptic Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. And that apocalyptic Son of Man is both man and God. Friends, here is another theological term for you. Hypostatic union. Does it feel like you're in seminary class this morning? What is hypostatic union? Here's an abbreviated definition from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. I was going to go to Wikipedia, but I felt a little more scholarly this morning. In the incarnation of the Son of God, a human nature was inseparably united forever with a divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. In the incarnation of the Son of God, that's when the Spirit came and conceived in Mary, Jesus, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ, yet with the two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. So they were right. The accusations were correct, that Jesus, though a man, made himself to be equal with God because he was both. Do you gather that? He was both. But their understanding of this knowledge was neither complete, nor was their application correct. They believed Jesus was in competition with God, not a part of his complete revelation. And they believed Jesus ought to have been murdered for his revelation of truth, not worshipped. Jesus was in complete solidarity with the Father. There's one more piece of evidence in Jesus' statement that we need to consider. Look at verse 20. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son, and he shows him all that he is doing. The Father approves of the Son. The Father rejoices in the Son. The Father sees beauty, perfection, wholeness in the Son. This is a breathtaking statement by Jesus that we could easily pass over and fail to examine. Friends, Jewish thought understood that there was no one good. They understood that sin was rampant in the world, even amongst themselves, for why else would there be a need for constant sacrifice? They understood that God had the judicial right to condemn and execute judgment upon all mankind. So to say that the Father loved his Son was to say that Jesus gave no reason for God the Father not to love him. This was a claim to perfect purity. Do you understand that? This set Jesus over all the highest ranking Pharisees. And this claim was verified by the Father by this. The Father shows him all that he's doing. He shows him all that he is doing. The Father has no reason to withhold his plan. And Jesus did what? He did the works of the Father, the work of creating and recreating. That's the work of God, to create. He is the creator. And the claims of Jesus were verified by the works of Jesus. The claims of Jesus were verified by the works of Jesus. Jesus made the statement, and greater works than these. I just healed a paralytic. You've seen other things as well, but I just healed a paralytic, and greater things will the Father show me so that you may marvel. Greater things am I going to do so that you may marvel. Friends, the works and miracles and words of Jesus were meant to lead us to the worship of the Son of God. They verified, the works verified the solidarity of Jesus with the Father. As our Lord and Savior stated, I and the Father are one. There's solidarity between Jesus the Son and God the Father. Next we see life in the Son. Look at verse 21. Verse 20 promises greater works. The greatest of all these signs, the greatest of all the works of Jesus on earth was his resurrection. And in verse 21, we read, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 21, Jesus is stating, he has the power of life. He himself has power over death. And he is able to give life to whom he will. The majority of Jews believed in a resurrection. That was the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. The Pharisees believed they would be raised and live again, and the Sadducees didn't. That's why they were sad, you see? That was such a, I forgot where I learned that, but man, that's such a wonderful way to distinguish the two. The response of Jesus thus far isn't belaying the fears of the Jews. Do you get that? He's not saying, oh, no. You misunderstood what I was saying. I'm not making those claims you think I'm making. Instead, what he's doing is informing them and furthering their ambition to kill them. And Jesus added fuel to their fire by saying, the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he wills. First, recognize that He meant what they thought he meant. He verified it. And he has life within himself. John set this up for us in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing was made without him. And verse 4, in him was life. In him was life, and life was the light of men. So now the Pharisees and the religious rulers hear this man who made himself equal with God now claim God-like qualities. And they know Scripture. They know Scripture. They know that in God we live and move and have our being. Jesus claimed to have life within himself and that he was able to raise the dead just as the Father raises the dead. That's jaw-dropping. It's astonishing. There's life in the Son. And second, Jesus claims sovereign prerogative. Jesus claimed a sovereign prerogative over life. The Son gives life to whom he wills. He acts in a complete accordance, complete unity with the Father, but has given prerogative to raise whom he will. This is reminiscent of our conversation last week, isn't it? Why did Jesus only heal one paralytic on the Sabbath? Why only one? He could have raised, he could have healed the whole gamut. But it reaches further back, doesn't it? To the conversation with Nicodemus. How can a man be born again? How? He must be born of the Spirit. The third member of the Trinity is the quickening power that brings life. But the Spirit is like the wind. It cannot be coerced by man. The Spirit is like the wind. It cannot be coerced by man. But it is sovereignly directed by God. Jesus gives life to whom he will. Jesus was stating that his sovereign power to give life. It was divinely his because he was both God and man. Verse 22. Look at verse 22 with me. Verse 22 speaks of the authority of the Son. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. We're going to come back to this point a little later. But know this, that the Son has life and judgment, and that judgment necessitates that the Son of Man be honored. Judgment, having judgment, having the ability to judge, to discern, to determine, necessitates that the Son of Man be honored. Furthermore, Jesus is stating that they, the Jews, and the world, ought to honor him just as they honor the Father. Look at verse 23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, verse 22, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Once again, this doesn't belay, but belabors their argument against Jesus. Do you see how he's really building their case for him? But honoring the Son is to the benefit of the people of Israel, isn't it? There is mercy. There's mercy in Jesus speaking these words to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Do you see the mercy there? Do you see what he's trying to do? Look at the rest of the verse. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying, if I am God and you don't honor my words, if you don't recognize my works, if you don't honor me, then you don't honor the Father who sent me. The Father whose honor now you proclaim to protect is the very one you dishonor by refusing me, the Son. Isn't it interesting that a prophet is without honor in his hometown? The world is the Lord's and the earth. And the fullness thereof. And yet the world does not honor the God who created it. The Son is without honor. The Father is without honor. Furthermore, listen to what Jesus puts forth of most importance. Friends, he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, in the King James, right? Anyone learn the King James? Verily, verily? Yep, we've got a few out there. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly is used three times in this monologue. It's this saying indicates something of great importance. Listen to what follows. This is important. You got to hear this. If you miss this, there's dire consequence. He's saying, listen to how life comes to the individual. This is how it comes. Whoever hears my word and believes. Isn't that just in line with what John has been teaching us? The power of the Word of God. This is how life comes. We must see John's theme of hearing the Word of God become flesh, Jesus, and the power of His spoken Word in bringing life and healing to the person. Friends, he spoke and the official son was healed. He spoke and the paralytic was made whole. He speaks and those who hear have life. The power of the spoken word of Jesus. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Truly, truly, listen to me. Can you hear the pleading? Can you hear as he converses with his opponents? Do you plead with your opponents or do you fight with them? He's pleading. Listen to me. This is important for you, for your soul. There's no time to be vague here. If you don't listen to me, you die. It's like a surgeon urging his patient to be still and let him operate. Stop kicking my hands away. I'm trying to save your life. The Pharisees have death in their bones, and only Jesus can speak life to their spirit. You see, it happens the same way the stars were formed. It's by His Word. Just as there was no matter, no life prior to creation of God, we see no spiritual life prior to the work of God. We have to come to accept that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to understand that it's by no moral effort of our own. God, we didn't do something to make us approvable before God that He would choose us. The Son gives life to whom He will, and it is purely by His gracious nature and character. And what does He do? Look at verse 24. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death. He who hears and believes, first of all, whose word does he believe? He believes the word of the Father, the word of him who sent me. But the starting point is death. We're all born into the same starting point, spiritual death. We can't think of salvation in terms of merits. I think I already went there. But we're given life, aren't we? We're given life, life that is present and active. The way he states this, the way he states has passed from death to life is present, active, indicative, which is, you know, theology terms for now. You have it now. You have life now. The moment you come and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, life begins in your bones. It begins in your soul. It is present. Eternal life is now. Because the definition of eternal life is this: knowing the Father and the Christ whom he sent. There is a regeneration that happens in us when we believe, when we hear, when our spiritual ears are opened, when we go from death to life and we hear and know the Son of God. And he is a God who speaks life to both body and soul. But the life that Jesus gives is so much greater than the healing of the physical body. Hear this. The life that Jesus gives is so much greater than the physical body. It's easy for me to say, right? Bobby, you're standing up there just fine. Four legs. All four limbs work. Your eyes generally see well. You can still see the clock at the back of the room. Hearing, smell. You have all your senses. It's easy for you to say, Bobby. Christian, can't you testify with me? You who believe. You who even have ailments. Isn't life in the spirit better than life in the body? Isn't it deeper, richer, more fuller? You who've experienced life before Christ and after Christ, can't you agree with me that life in Christ, that everything before that looks like death? Fanny Crosby, the famous hymn writer, was asked if she would prefer to be healed now rather than later. Her response was something like this: if I had the choice, Fanny was blind. If I had the choice, I would choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. Man, her eyes were blind, but she had life. We must look at this and trust that Jesus possesses all that the Father is in goodness, love, mercy, kindness, justice, and holiness. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present. We must trust that though some things be beyond our understanding, they are not outside of his perfect, loving, sovereign hand. Jesus' plea with the religious leaders was to hear and to believe his word. His desire was to set them free from death. And we know, as he said later in John himself, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And this is possible only because Jesus has all authority as the Son of Man. Jesus has all authority as the Son of Man. Look with me real quick at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now, when the dead will hear the voice of God, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Isn't that interesting that he says, do not marvel? He said earlier, you're going to marvel. I'm going to do these things so that you're going to marvel. But now he says, don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, Jesus in this statement is revealing that he has all authority to call the dead, the physically dead, to life. First, the spiritually dead, and now the physically dead. They will come out of the tombs at the sound of his voice. They will come to his throne, the judgment seat of God. The Son has the authority to execute judgment as the Son of Man. So we see in this passage, he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. Why? Why is this important? What is Jesus saying? What is John depicting to us? Jesus as God who has become man is both fully God and fully man. Actually, I think I did that like this before, right? This was God, this was man, right? Okay. As fully God, fully man, he is our great high priest. As fully man, he is able to sympathize with our weakness. As fully man, he is the head of mankind, our perfect ruler, our judge, our king. As fully man, he was able to take on the infirmities, our weakness, our sin, and suffer for us, suffer for the humanity that he is now a part of. Take on the suffering that humanity deserves. He is the king who paid the price for his people. He is the king who literally went and purchased and bought and saved his people. He has every right and has been given full authority by the Father to execute judgment. Jesus, in the week leading up to his death, saw the death of his friend Lazarus. In fact, the scripture tells us that he waited to go to him. He waited to let him die. He could have went and healed him. When Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. What was Jesus saying? What was he teaching us? What was he showing? Friends, it was by the voice of the Son of Man that Lazarus rose from the grave. Do you catch that? It was by his voice that he sovereignly commanded life to happen in the body of Lazarus. Friends, it will be by the powerful voice of Jesus through his word that all who are physically dead will all rise. Life will be restored to its fullest. The call this morning is this: do you believe in the word of Jesus and honor the Father? Do you believe you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and without the sovereign word of Jesus, you have no life? You had no life. Do you believe that Jesus is the author of life? Do you believe it's only through him and through his divine authority that you have life now and in eternity? You see, it's easy to dismiss all of this as mere theology, isn't it? Just another chapter in your faith under your doctrinal statement. Here's Christology. Who Jesus is. My question to you is this: will you worship the Lord of the Sabbath and rejoice in the life he gives you? What does today look like for you? What does the Sabbath look like for you? Is it an opportunity to just to go and appease your flesh? Or is this an opportunity to worship the Son of God who commanded and gave us life? We have life by the divine authority of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we go to your table, as we go to communion, remind us, Lord, that the life that was given to us was bought by the body that was broken. The forgiveness that was given to us was bought by the blood that you shed. And the reason why our sins are forgiven is because you are both Son of Man and Son of God. You are divine and you are human. And Lord, as the divine Son of God, you have all right, rule, authority to be worshipped. So as we gather at your table today, would you press upon our hearts your divinity, your humanity, Lord, and your call to us to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.